Well, this morning, we are going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to open your copy of God's Word to 2 Peter chapter 1. So this week has been kind of crazy for me. It's busy. But on Wednesday, we got word that Pastor Allen, who had been traveling this week, he had a unique opportunity that we wanted him to be a part of, to go out to Washington State to meet up with some of his old classmates from the Naval Academy. Also, many of the men there were directly connected and influenced by Allen's father. And they're about to begin and embark on a journey from Washington State all the way to Maryland. And so they asked Pastor to come and to bless them and to encourage them with a word from the scriptures. Well, in the process of doing that, God also had some other plans, and Pastor contracted COVID in his journey. And so he's been at home now for the last couple of days, resting, getting his strength back, and we hope and we pray that he'll be back with us next Sunday. So pray for Pastor this week that he gets better and is able to get back to his office here amongst us, that he might be able to come back and use his gift in sharing, preaching of God's word to us next week. So today, you get me, which I'm very glad for the opportunity to do. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, that's the text we're going to be looking at today. I chose this text largely because this is a text that's been very significant to my life. And I wanted to take this opportunity, as it was presented to me this week, to challenge you with the thought of your own spiritual growth. For some time now, you've heard me speak to this important matter in the life of the church. We've talked about Colossians 1:28, which says, "We proclaim him." We, Bethany Community Fellowship, proclaim him, him being the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim. We admonish every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. That is our church's desire for you. That is God's goal for each of you that are in Christ, to be mature, to be complete in him. This is what we work and we strive towards, to see each person grow in godliness, spiritual maturity, and Christ-likeness. This is what we would call and understand theologically as progressive sanctification. It's God's goal for each and every Christian to be conformed and transformed into the very image of his Son. And I don't know if you picked up on this, but the last song we just sung kind of speaks to that degree of progressive sanctification. He talks about the journey that happens throughout life. When we're called to this passage, the second verse, when the midnight meets the morning, and then at the end of this long passage, let me see your throne. See, we are all on a journey. When God brings us to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that journey begins when he puts his living and abiding seed in us. And like any seed that's put into the ground, that it's nurtured and cultivated and watered, we expect to see it grow. God certainly expects to see the seed that he has implanted in those who by faith put their trust in Christ grow to maturity. The challenge for us in this regard is that we have some obstacles before us. We live in a consumer culture, and that influence can present itself in our attitudes and our actions with regards to our spiritual growth. Each week, we're presented with good preaching, good teaching. We're surrounded by an abundance of resources and opportunities to help us grow. Christians can and should be all that God wants them to be. And God has provided the resources for us to do just that, to make spiritual growth and to make maturity possible. But sad is the reality that many Christians in this life do not make much progress in this endeavor. Many lack zeal when it comes to the spiritual disciplines. Many are insufficient in the exercise of their spiritual gift. And too often we have a self-defeating obsession with perfection that inhibits us and causes this stunted growth. These are just some of the causes to why Christians don't grow as they ought to. But it's my hope for you today to demonstrate from God's word that the development of spiritual maturity and Christ-like character is that which flows from a growing Christian experience of the believer's new life in Christ. The Apostle Peter speaks to this need for spiritual growth and teaches us that the confidence that comes from spiritual growth encourages the believer to rely on God more. It brings the assurance of salvation and a greater confidence in God's ability to transform them. See, dissatisfaction with spiritual growth is a very common thing in the church today. But we should not let that dissatisfaction lead to despair. In fact, we could also say what John Piper has said in the past, that we should have a holy dissatisfaction with where we are at, that it might move us and propel us to greater love and good deeds. We should use this dissatisfaction to stimulate a desire to experience more of the power of God through our union with Christ as he sanctifies us for our good and for his glory. So let's read 2 Peter. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Before I read this passage, let me pray for us in our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to gather as your people and to come humbly before you, to sit under your word. My prayer this morning, God, is that the word would be at the forefront of our hearts and our minds as we look at this passage. God, would you use the words of Peter to press upon our hearts the need and the desire to make progress in our sanctification. Father, we are so thankful that you, who began this good work in us, will bring it to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. But yet, Father, we are also confronted in this very passage the same truth that says that we are to labor, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So, Father, help us to see and understand the importance of the balance that is necessary for us to rest in your divine providence and sovereignty in the work of sanctification that you are doing in us, but at the same time, Father, to see our responsibility in it, Lord, to do what you've called us to do, to exercise our faith, and to step out in the promises and the provision for what you've offered to us in your word, through the ministry of your Son, and through the abiding and dwelling Holy Spirit. God, would we do this today to honor and glorify you with the life that you've given us in Christ? And we pray this in his name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, many of you know, most of you do, I would say, but for those of you who don't, by profession, I am an advanced practice nurse, a certified registered nurse anesthetist, a CRNA, if you will. And interestingly to me, at least, is the fact that by profession, I can at least take some pride in the notion that God is the one who is recorded in Scripture as giving the first anesthetic. When he caused a deep sleep to come over Adam, ultimately he brought forth from that surgery the first woman, Eve. And I got to admit, I would have loved to watch that operation. Now, as an anesthesia provider, I get to see a lot of things at work. Surgeries, procedures of every kind. And I often get the question from people, many of you have asked me, what's your favorite surgery, right? But I got to admit, there's one surgery in particular, of all that I've seen over 20 years, that to this day never ceases to amaze me and always brings joy to my heart. And that's the day when I get to see a newborn baby brought into this world. See, on many occasions at work, I've gotten to put in epidurals. Epidurals help pregnant mothers labor effectively so that when the time comes, they can push with the appropriate strength as well as with the relief of their pain in order to help deliver a healthy child. It never fails to amaze me seeing a new life come into this world. And if we think about that newborn, that baby inside the womb, hidden in that darkness, confined within that secret place, sometimes exploring its borders, pushing out on the mom's belly, and then all of a sudden something happens. You know, that little one inside there starts to feel this pressure. It's closing in on it. It begins to be pushed out of this comfy little warm place. And like that, they're born. Many times I've often had the privilege of holding babies right after they're born. I've even had the blessing to assist in a delivery or two. All you got to do is catch. I've held each of my four children right after they were born, and it truly makes me wonder. And if you're a parent, maybe you've had this same, you know, as you're holding them and they're looking at you and they have this look on their faces. It's like, what is going on inside that little brain, right? I mean, what's going on inside that mind? You know, I often wondered about that, you know. They're like, hey, who turned on the lights? Or, man, it's cold in here. Somebody get me a blanket. But they just seem to have this look like, okay, now what? And that notion quickly becomes, hey, somebody better feed me real quick, or it's going to get ugly in here. The text before us today is reminiscent of that. When we think about newborn babies that are born from above, right, as John 3 would tell us, when we're given new life in the Spirit because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we have that kind of notion, this instinct as believers, that we need to be nourished, we need to be fed for the purpose that we would grow. Everything that lives grows. Everything that lives grows. Growth is a sign of being alive. This is true in the physical world, and even so in the spiritual world too. The Bible contains all the food that we need in order that we would grow in our new life in Christ. And so when we think about this passage this morning before us, I just want to give you just a little bit of the context before we dive in to the heart of what Peter's trying to communicate to us. The purpose of 2 Peter is to call Christians to spiritual growth so that they can combat apostasy as they look forward to the Lord's return. Peter wrote this epistle, as he did 1 Peter, to establish believers in their faith. Both of his letters, 1 and 2 Peter, emphasize God's grace. Yet their perspective difference concerning that grace is also significant. If you were to look at 1 Peter towards the end, chapter 5, verse 12, Peter says in regards to grace, he says, stand firm in it. Stand firm in grace. It's the theme of that book. It's the sufficiency of God's grace. We need to stand fast in God's grace as Christians. The second epistle ends this way. Chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, grow. Grow in grace. So first he says, stand firm in it. Then he says, grow. The second letter builds upon the first. Not only do we need to stand fast in grace, but we also need to keep growing in it. So what is our responsibility then? Like those newborn infants, we might be asking, well, now what? Thankfully, God's word has provided for us an answer to that question. So today I want you to see three things from this passage. I want you to see the provision, the progress, and the prospects of spiritual growth. Let's begin with the provision. Verse 1. Peter regarded himself first and foremost as a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and then secondarily as his apostle. It's interesting that Peter would describe himself in this order and in this way. The point of this verse is to put the readers on the same spiritual plane with the apostle, capital A. There are three things that are worthy to note about why Peter does this. He says, first, he wants you to see the spiritual equality of all believers, of all believers, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Friends, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, that faith, that gift that God granted to you to believe, is the same gift of faith that God granted to Peter, whom he called as an apostle. We're all on the level, Peter's saying, when it comes to our standing as those needy of a Savior and of the grace that God supplies. He wants you to see the spiritual quality of all believers. And with that, the like precious faith, which is truly a gift from God. All of these things are directly connected to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he provides. One other thing of particular note here in this first verse is that the Greek grammatical construction that's used here in the last phrase of this verse indicates that Peter believed Jesus Christ was both God and Savior. That little word "and," the definitive article, governs both of those nouns. It links them together inseparably. So you cannot say that Jesus is God, right, without saying that he's also Savior. So Peter wants us to note that this verse specifically points to the deity of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to verse 2, the offering that Christ provides us when he extends the greeting, grace and peace. Grace and peace come to us through the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can tell that this verse is no empty form because the letter ends on the very same note. Peter begins with grace and peace. He ends with grace and peace. See, Peter cannot get past the second verse of this letter without exposing one of his very deepest convictions. What is that conviction, you might ask? That conviction is the knowledge of God and Jesus was the key to grace and peace. Why is the knowledge of God and Jesus the key to grace and peace? It's because of Christ's saving work on the cross. The believer now possesses the righteousness that is required to have a right standing before God. This is the great exchange. As Jesus bore in his body the iniquity of us all, and yet those who received a faith of the same kind as Peter's have obtained this righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The blessings of grace and peace, Peter tells us, are multiplied. Then they become ours as we get to know God intimately by reading his word and abiding in him. Christ, who is our righteousness. Peter states that their assurance lies in their clear apprehension of the nature of the new life in Christ and their spiritual growth and maturity in the faith. These things are the best preventative medicine, Peter says, against error and apostasy. Theologian J.B. Lightfoot once said, "A deeper knowledge of the person of Jesus is the surest safeguard against false doctrine." So this grace and peace extended to us through Jesus Christ, right, puts us in the right standing before God. So we're not even two verses into this letter, and we see the commonality amongst all of us that we are blessed by the faith that God provides to us in Christ and in the grace and peace that Christ achieved for us on the cross. Verse 3 tells us here that this grace and peace is multiplied. Grace and peace are possible since God has given to us all things that are necessary for life and godliness. Peter's point here was that God's Spirit and God's Word provide everything that is essential to godly living. Not that these are the only resources that we have or should use, but Peter's point, there is nothing that the believer needs to become more godly that God has not already made available to them. Amen to that. This is the goal then for the Christian life. It is to grow in godliness. A living faith must grow. There are no shortcuts to heaven. The Christian life is a journey of both triumph and toil. Seeds that need to grow need cultivation and care. No one would plant a seed in the ground one day and return the next day to see fruit. So for Peter, he wants us to see that requirement, our participation in the work that God is doing in and through us, according to his word, by the power of his Spirit, also requires and necessitates our participation. We are not completely passive in this process. Finally, there's something worth noting here in verse 3 is the close connection between godliness and eternal life. Peter wants his readers to see that those are both uniquely connected. You can't have one and reject the other. No ungodly person will make it into heaven. Yet all those that will enter into heaven will be godly. Verse 4. This is where Peter gets to what compels us, what moves us towards this spiritual growth. He says in verse 4, "For by these, For by these things, it might say in your translation, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. For by these things, what things is he talking about? Well, if you just back up into the previous verse, we see that these things that compel us are his own glory and excellence. See, the purpose of God's call in our life, it is life and godliness. But the means of that life and godliness are found in the divine attributes and the moral character of God himself. See, his attributes of love and compassion, that is what desired our salvation to begin with. These serve as goals that he has in mind for us. In addition, God's moral character, that is to say, it is in God's very essence to do what is right, also provided for our salvation because he fully satisfied his own justice in the process by sending his own son to be our atoning sacrifice. God's work in our sanctification is for his own glory, and it's because of his excellence. And therefore, he calls us then to be godly as he is godly, to be holy as he is holy. The Lord's promises to come to us through Christ's divine power and the true knowledge of him. We learn of these promises as we get to know God better. And the power for fulfilling what he has promised comes from him. So what are the purposes then of his promises? It's that we would possess the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in this world. See, God teaches us here what we so desperately need to know, that this liberation from sin and becoming in the likeness to God, all these things come to us by knowing and trusting his precious and very great promises. And I think that there's very practically something for us to learn here, is that that means we must day by day go to the Word of God. We must search for these great promises. We must know and understand our dependence upon them. And we must also see that each and every one of the promises that God puts forth for us in his word, they find their guarantee in Jesus Christ. So I ask you, do you know of his promises? Surely as you sit here, you can generate a short list of the promises that God gives to us in his word. Let me just give you a few. Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is his presence. That's a promise. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. New life in Christ. Abundant life because of our union with him. That is a promise. Hebrews 2:18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's a promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Promise. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 14:1-2, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and I will bring you and take you to myself. His return is a promise. See, Christians become partakers of God's very nature by faith in his promises. When God saved us by faith in his promise, he indwelt us with his Holy Spirit, and we therefore possess the nature of God within us. God's nature in us manifests the likeness of God in Christ through us. Note, I want you to see here that Peter does not say that we have the divine nature, although this is true, from which we might infer that maybe we don't necessarily have a sinful nature anymore. That's not the case. But what he is saying here is that we are called to participate in the divine nature. From that we should take that we partake and share by experience some of God's qualities, but not all of them now. Hence the saying of truth that this is a life of triumph and toil. See, the struggle in this life is the battle of the sin nature. That's what this passage is compelling us to consider. So having established the believer's adequacy through God's power in him and God's promises to him, Peter next reminded his readers of their responsibility to cultivate their own Christian growth. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage was once quoted as saying, "Before there can be activity, there must be life." That is the position of the Christian. He has been given all things. All things pertaining to life and godliness are given. We are given the farm, he says. We are given the implements. All that is necessary, we are even given the seed. What we are called upon to do then is to farm. So we've seen the provision. Now the progress. Verse 5. Peter says, "Now for this reason, because of God's abundant provision for you, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence," he says, and then he runs through this cascade of virtues, right? Adding to your faith, that's the key to this list, is these are additions to your faith. God has granted the faith, and now these virtues he wants us to mix them in. The command to grow in these virtues found in verse 3 and 4, he says, "For this reason, because believers have the resources that are adequate for a godly life, we should use them. We should use them. Because God has labored on behalf of us, we should do likewise." One of my favorite books, the first book I ever read when I became a Christian outside of the Bible, is A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. You know, the first verse, the first sentence in that book is significant. He says, "What you believe about God is the most important thing about you." He proceeds then to go on each and every attribute of God and expounds from the scriptures the glory of God's character and who he is. But the very last sentence of that book is what sticks with me the most. "Having seen and understand the glory of who God is and what God has done for us," he finishes that book with this sentence. He says, "Be mindful then, there is a glorified man in heaven seated at the right hand of God. He is faithfully representing us there." He says, "We are left then for a season of time amongst men. Let us faithfully represent him here." An interesting thought. See, if we want to represent God, if we want to represent Christ in the way in which he has called us to, we need to grow. We need to add virtue to our faith that we might display the full character as God would allow, right, in our lives through the process of sanctification. This requires effort, and we must therefore apply all diligence to it, Peter says. True Christians should have a holy dissatisfaction in this life. Peter's readers, then, it's important for them to note that these virtues were chosen. Peter chose these virtues specifically because they contrast the false teachers that he was warning them against. And perhaps we can learn from this. Perhaps we can learn from this, that maybe our dissatisfaction with our spiritual growth comes from the reality that maybe we look more like the world than we do our Lord. And if that gets under your skin, I'd say that's a good thing. So Peter takes that point to turn us to the heart of this endeavor, which is our faith. He says, "These things will be added to your faith." The faith that God grants to us is the foundation. Because the believer needs to supply or add these virtues to his faith, each virtue then contributes to the total growth of the saint. Peter's wants us to see that the responsibility to add these things to our faith falls upon the Christian. Yet it is also with the understanding that we only make progress in sanctification as God enables. So there's this tension that's very clear that God is doing a work, but we have a part in it. So I have to ask that question. Are you making the effort that's required? Are you being all the more diligent to supply to your faith what God has called you to? God's provided all that you need to live godly. God has provided all that you need to mature. Are you doing your part? Certainly God has done his. See, we think about this in the sense of like recipes, right? We say adding these virtues to our faith. It's a bit like a recipe, right? Now, I don't know about you. I'm not the greatest cook, right? I have some in my family that are much better and I just leave it to them. But imagine if you just had a recipe, right? You got the ingredients and I just dumped it all in a bowl and threw it in the oven. Like, that's a recipe for disaster, right? I mean, you don't know what you're going to get. But there's a manner and there's a means by which we supplement these things to our faith. And so Peter says, add in and mix together the following ingredients to produce a mature and godly life. And he begins with moral excellence and uprightness of character. This comes by way of our obedience to God. The Greek word here describes anything that fulfills its purpose or function properly. To make every effort then requires both zeal and seriousness in the pursuit of holiness. Are you zealous? Are you serious about pursuing holiness in your life? From verse 5, he moves on to verse 6, where he begins to go through these virtues. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly because there's more to this passage that I want to get to. But he goes self-control. Self-control is the mastery of self, disciplined moderation, controlling one's desires and passions. Many of the early Christian heresies taught that since the body was evil or unimportant, it was not necessary to curb these fleshly lusts. It was only necessary that you think correctly. However, the implication here is that self-control is a manifestation of the Spirit's work in the life of a believer. Truly a divine human cooperative. God's Spirit in us, right? Redeeming the mind, right? That we would think properly and therefore act accordingly. This self-control must be supplied with perseverance. Perseverance is the need to keep on keeping on in spite of the adversity that comes to us in life, to continue in the faith, to resist the temptations that come to us and the pressures to be conformed to this world. Godliness refers to the behavior that reflects the very character of God. It presupposes the desire to please God in all the relationships of life, the vertical with him as well as the horizontal with one another. Brotherly kindness, then, he says, is a thoughtful consideration of fellow believers. It is overt acts of kindness that manifest the very love with which he loved us. Godly people who participate in the divine nature must abound in love. And it's this love that Peter refers to is the highest form. It's God's kind of love. It's that which seeks the welfare of the person loved above its own. It reaches out to all people, not just fellow believers. And so this list of qualities, it begins, and I want you to note, it begins with those that are on the inside, the believer, and it progresses to those that are on the outside or demonstrated outwardly. And from the more elemental to the more advanced, it moves from private to public qualities. And this list begins first and foremost with faith, and it ends with love. Christian faith is the root from which all these virtues must grow, and Christian love is the crowning virtue to which all others must contribute. When we think about this list and growing in these virtues, they help us in resembling our Heavenly Father. You know, every child from a family bears some resemblance to their parents. I have four children. In some way, they look like me. They might even talk like me. They resemble me. They also resemble my wife, right? We think about the way in which we grow as a Christian normally manifests similarities to Christ, and yet it remains different amongst every other Christian. Ultimately, all progress in godliness that we make is due to God's enabling grace. So as you think about the spiritual growth and the maturity that God wants to see in us, when we look in the mirror, who do we resemble? Do you look more like your Heavenly Father? Do we look more like the faces of this world? See, Peter intends to show his readers that their union with Christ makes them uniquely different from the world because the love of Christ compels us in every effort to honor and glorify God. The believer's conformity to the very image of Christ is the greatest glory that they can give to God. Peter's audience was in a very dangerous position here. They were in danger of becoming utterly indistinguishable from the surrounding pagan world. And so that's a question that we must continue to consider before us. Does Christ's love compel you to look and to live differently than the world around you? So we've seen the provision, we've seen the progress, now the prospects. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So looking forward then, what can we expect? Peter believes that the true knowledge of Jesus Christ that responds to the effectual call of salvation will change and impact the Christian's life, making them both effective and productive. The growing expectations of the new birth are that these characteristics, that they become your own possession, that they become a rightful part of your character. Peter uses a double negative here, as if to emphasize the positive. They will render you neither useless nor unfruitful. And what he does in using that expression pictures his readers being diligently at work in cultivating these virtues. Peter believes that the seed of the gospel and the root of faith will progressively mature and bloom a flower that exudes these qualities culminated in love. The one that is growing in grace, possessing and applying these virtues, is applying and providing for himself assurance. Conversely then, whereas those who fail to do so, they do render themselves useless and unfruitful with regards to the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a warning for us to consider, because it is possible to make a start in this Christian life, but then become indifferent and unfeeling and even careless in using the means of grace and to drift into destruction. That's not God's desire for his children. He graciously sets the table for us. Will you eat? Verse 9 begs us a question then. Well, what if there's no fruit? What if there's no fruit? For he who lacks these qualities, Peter says, is blind or short-sighted. He's forgotten who he is. He's forgotten his purification from his former sins. See, the lack of these qualities indicates blind spots, short-sightedness. This person is unable to discern his true spiritual condition. And therefore, he forfeits the assurance of salvation that God wants him to have. Peter is encouraging his readers to remember. You see, the absence of these virtues gives evidence of the lack of true knowledge. Peter describes this condition as spiritual blindness to the realities connected with their relationship with God. Such a defect of vision leads one to forget, forgetful of their cleansing of old sins. Such people show concern about living for the present with little regard for the future. all while having forgotten how much God has forgiven them. And I don't know if that's you today. Maybe you're caught up in something that has distracted you from growing spiritually, from pursuing the godliness and spiritual maturity that God would have for you. Because the here and now feels good. Maybe that's a relationship. Maybe it's an activity that you've gotten involved in. Whatever it is, Peter's saying here, look, you got to see clearly. You got to remove the blinders. We live our lives by truth, not by how we feel. And God's word here is telling us, don't let anything get in the way. Don't let anything get in the way of your spiritual growth. So if that relationship is not encouraging your spiritual growth, if that relationship is not guiding you towards greater godliness and spiritual maturity, cast it off. If what you're doing doesn't lead you to greater godliness and holiness, if it's leading you to be more like the world than to be more like your Lord, then cast it off. See, the true knowledge of Him involves not just our intellectual understanding, but rather it's an effectual knowledge that leads to obedience. This growth should be the goal of every believer, but it requires effort. Effort supplied by God's enabling. You see, the challenge for us is that as believers, there is great effort that's required just to stay where we're at. Just to stay where we're at. See, the world and its influences, they push and they pull at us and they cause us to drift away from the truth of God's word. There was a story that I came across a few years ago, a true story about a man and a woman named Glenda and Robert Lennon. These people went off the coast of Florida on their boat one afternoon to go enjoy time out on the water. They had gone off, and after a period of time, Glenda had gone into the water to go for a swim. But it wasn't long after she was in the water that she realized she had been caught up in the current, and the current was pulling her farther and farther away from the boat. When she called out to Robert, who was still on the boat, without thinking, he goes into the water to go after his wife. Robert was a decorated swimmer, very experienced. By the time he reached his wife, he quickly realized the danger that they were in, that the current was too strong. And so they decided then that Glenda would conserve her energy and just float, while Robert would turn back and swim against the current until the tide turned to reach so that he could reach the boat. The story tells us, and it's quite remarkable, that Robert swam against the current for 6 hours until the tide shifted. But by the time he made it back to the boat, it was too dark to find Glenda in the water. After alerting the authorities, the next day the Coast Guard search and rescue found her after almost 24 hours of searching. She was still alive in the ocean, floating along with the current, 20 miles away. You see, that's the power of the current. She didn't do anything but just sit there, and it pulled her that far away. And that's a great illustration for us spiritually. Friends, if you're just sitting there spiritually, you're in danger of drifting. Now, each and every Sunday, we begin and our ministry opportunities and events. And I don't share those things lightly with you. Men's Bible study, women's Bible study, home fellowship groups, right? Fellowships for college and career, activities for youth. We provide these contexts for you, right? So that you don't just sit there, right? See, we need to be active and involved. Otherwise, friends, we're just drifting. And the powers against us, this world, our sin nature, our enemy, they're too strong. And so we need to consider that it takes great effort just to stay in place. There's a great danger of drifting. Those who float in the Christian life will never stay in the same place. The tide against godliness in this world is too strong. That's why we need those precious promises. That's why they're so important. This is one of the most practical and helpful passages in the New Testament dealing with spiritual growth. Because Peter presented both the reason and the method for growth. See, he was a realist, spiritually speaking. He didn't take it for granted that spiritual growth was just going to happen, right? Or that it would just inevitably occur. Indeed, the character development that he thinks of cannot occur apart from the believer's giving all diligence towards that end. That doesn't mean, of course, that the believer does these things all on his own. God supplies the power and the resources that we need along the way. Christian growth will not occur apart from our diligent participation in the process. If we learn nothing else from the passage, we must learn this. We do not passively experience Christian growth. We actively must pursue it. And here's the reason why. Verse 10. Peter concluded this section with the exhortation to make certain God's calling and choosing by simply practicing what he had just advocated his readers would be preparing for themselves, a warm welcome into their heavenly home. See, by mixing in these virtues demonstrates the transformation to the divine nature, thereby giving the believer the assurance of salvation. It gives assurance of progress. See, looking at this text, we see that once again, this is the believer's responsibility to make certain God's calling and choosing you. The evidence of divine nature in a person demonstrates his or her salvation. It does not obtain their salvation. It just demonstrates their possession of it. It's the assurance that it provides. See, loss of salvation is not in Peter's view here. What is in view is a lack of assurance as to whether or not a believer is walking in fellowship and in conformity to God's commands. This is the believer's side of making firm their assurance in salvation. He says, "For if you practice these things, you will never fail. You will never fall short of finally arriving in your heavenly home." Verse 11. One of the greatest motivations then for pursuing growth in grace is that when we go to be with the Lord, we will be with him forever and he will warmly welcome us. This blessed hope of a reunion with Jesus provides the motivation for our Christian ethics. Friends, when you cross into that threshold, can you imagine the Lord Jesus himself throwing up the big hurrah? The joy of knowing that he's pleased, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. I don't know about you, but I want that kind of welcome. But if I want that kind of welcome, that starts in this life today, right? Do I progress? Am I pursuing holiness? Do I grow in spiritual maturity and godliness? See, the underlying picture here is that of an Olympic champion returning to his hometown in triumph. But listen, friends, we know this by experience. Many athletes are gifted with physical talents that help them excel in sports, but often the winners, the champions, are those who diligently discipline themselves to work harder than others. This is not an event, but a process. See, this life is preparation for the next. For in this way, Peter's saying, referring to the constant pursuit of these qualities, the assurance of believers, the entrance into the kingdom, it's abundantly supplied in the present and in the future with a celebrated arrival. The focal point of verse 11 here is the entrance into the kingdom. Who will enter? Peter says believers that make their calling and election sure will receive God's generous response to their faithful journey home. Now, I can't let us escape without having some application here, and I know I'm running over, but bear with me for a moment. What do we do with a passage like this, right? we got to formulate some kind of plan, don't we? I mean, if you're telling me I've got to participate in my own spiritual growth, then I got to figure out what to do. Yes? I went to the doctor this week, right? Follow up from a follow up from a follow up. And the first follow up was, you're overweight, you need to lose some weight, right? What'd you do with the next one? Well, I haven't done it. Well, what'd you do the next time? So I'm on my third follow up of that first meeting. You see where this is going? So this week, he's sitting there and he's looking at me and he's got nothing to say. He's like, so what are you going to do? And I'm like, I got to do something, right? But that's not a plan, is it? Something. No. We need to get specific, right? We need to think about, what are we going to do this week? What are you going to do this day, right? To consider your spiritual maturity, your growth in godliness. You guys have seen the diagram. You know my diagram, right? We want to help people move to the right, move towards greater maturity and godliness. What does one step to the right look like for you? Maybe that's starting to read your Bible. Maybe you don't read it every day. God would hope that you would. Maybe it's just Bible reading every day. That's one step, right? Maybe it's sharing your faith. Maybe there's somebody at work that you want to talk to about Jesus Christ. Make a plan today. You're going to invite them to lunch. You're going to have them over for dinner. Maybe you can find time, right, to talk to them about Jesus Christ. That's one step to the right. There's many, many ways that we can apply this truth to help us grow our faith. But the fact is, we can't be passive. We have to be active. God wants us to use that faith. And isn't that what faith really is, right? Faith is taking a step, right? We're stepping out in faith. But what are you stepping out on? Peter says, if it's God's precious promises, if it's the faithfulness of his word, you should have every confidence that your foot is going to find solid ground. We grow our faith by trusting God's resources, but then taking the responsibility to cultivate godliness. And I hope that through this message you've been tracking me. And as I thought about this message, that's a great illustration. Are you tracking? Right? Because we do it all the time. Whether you got a Fitbit or an Apple Watch or even your iPhone in your pocket, it's tracking you. How many steps you take today? How many calories did you eat? Did you get your macros? How many hours of sleep did you get? We track all kinds of data, don't we? We do it with all diligence, don't we? Don't we make certain that we're trying to stick to the regimen that keeps our waistline slim? But what about the application of that illustration to the spiritual realm? Do we do as well tracking our growth spiritually? What would that look like? Well, attendance would be a good start. Am I attending regularly? Am I involved in the ministries? Spiritual gifts would be another. What is my gift? How am I using it to encourage and edify the body of Christ? Right? The spiritual disciplines, like the men are learning in their Bible study, are we effective in applying those to our lives each and every day? In our homes, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, amongst the community of faith? See, there's lots of ways we can track our growth. But you know what's interesting about growth? Is sometimes you need outside eyes to really give you the truth. Right? We used to have this wall. Most people that have had kids have done it. You'd line them up, you know, mark how tall they are. You do it the same time every year. And that's so kids can see the encouragement that comes with their growth. Wow, I grew 2 inches in a month. Yeah, that's happened in my house, believe it or not, right? But it's helpful to hear from others the growth that they see in you, right? And that's one of the blessings that God gives to us in his people, is the encouragement that comes from that kind of fellowship, right? Because oftentimes the worst person that we listen to is often ourselves. But when we hear from others, boy, how encouraged I am by the hospitality that you've shown to others, or the generosity I've seen in you in giving to others, or the way in which you're using your gift to bring a blessing to the men's group or the fellowship that we had the other day. Like, those are encouragements we need to hear from one another. And it's nice when we hear it to help us grow. It's another way that God encourages us in our assurance. So we supply virtue to our new life in Christ. Throughout his letter, Peter takes it upon himself to remind his readers of what has already been said. One of the most important reasons, then, we read our Bibles regularly. It's another reason why we fellowship with one another regularly. Those are the means of grace that God has given to us to encourage our growth. So if you're not, I ask you, why not? You should hear from this text the danger of drifting. But then you should also see the blessing in this text of actively pursuing what God has abundantly provided. In a couple weeks here, we're going to start our home fellowship groups. And we've been talking about it for a long time. We started them in the spring. This is a great opportunity for you to get into the Word of God, to have regular fellowship with a small group, to be transparent about prayer requests, what you're struggling with, to use those times of fellowship to really enhance the teaching of the Bible that we get week in and week out when pastor's up here preaching to us, right? It's a great opportunity, and I'd encourage that to everybody. Lastly, I'll just give you this last thought, and then we'll sing. But sometimes we can be a little confused when it comes to our participation in this progress because of the paradox. And I would just say to you, you got to learn to embrace the paradox of sanctification. I read an article by an author named Garrett Kell, and he says spiritual growth and maturity happens in paradoxical ways. He says two things. He says, first, we live by dying. Second, we rest by striving. What? We live by dying. Christians, you understand this. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it cannot bear much fruit. But if it dies, right, it brings forth a multitude of abundance, obedience, living life as God would intended. And we rest by striving. So Jesus tells us, like, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. But then the writer of Hebrews says, let us strive to enter into that rest. See, the best way to understand this is God's provision and our responsibility are like the wings of an airplane, right? You can't fly one way or the other. You got to find that balance. But that balance comes from trusting ourselves to the truth of God's word, embracing the promises and the abundance of provision that God has given to us, that we might live by dying, rest by striving, so that we might make certain to do these things morning, day, night, each and every day, to honor God and to glorify him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to bring this passage of Scripture to bear on our minds, and I pray that you would use it, Lord, in our lives, that we might actively pursue, Lord, the spiritual maturity and the growth that you would have for us. We ask for your help by the Spirit. We ask for the power of your word. And we pray, Lord, for the work that you're doing in us and through us, that we might honor and glorify you. Lord, may our song at the end of the day be just that, to bring glory to your name, because you're worthy of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.